So we have seen Jesus teaching and speaking to many groups since he's began his journey towards Jerusalem. Back in chapter 12, you remember the group was so large that they were trampling over one another. They were in the thousands of people. Later he spoke to friends. He spoke to mixed groups of disciples and followers, groups of followers and antagonists, groups of Pharisees and scribes, groups of sinners and tax collectors. And in the last chapter, he was beginning by speaking to his disciples, but then the Pharisees overheard, and so then he turned and he spoke to the Pharisees, and he called out their great need. Here in chapter 17 of Luke's gospel, the Lord is speaking to his disciples. Luke lets us know in the language that this is a group specifically of his disciples. It's important for us to know that because we as his disciples are going to find teaching that was for them that is also for us. Remember as he began this journey to Jerusalem in chapter 12, the very first time he speaks to these disciples as they began this journey towards the cross, the first thing he said is this: first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he tells them, don't fear those who can kill the body and nothing more. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. That's the first thing he told this group. The last thing he tells them in chapter 19, right before they enter into Jerusalem, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is Jesus. Doesn't sound like him the way we think of him so often, but these are the two kind of bookmarks, if you will, of the things that he's told to his disciples. And right after he tells it to them, they move on into Jerusalem. This is how he speaks to his close disciples. And Jesus, as he instructs his disciples, he's very clear in the things that he warns them about. He uses very vivid pictures. It's interesting, when he's talking to others, the parables sometimes are kind of hard, but when he's talking to his own, when he's talking to these disciples, he's very, very clear. His concern for them is that they would have ears to hear, to obey, and to serve, and to be found faithful until the end, or until he comes again. So in chapter 17, we're still a ways off from chapter 19 and the entry into Jerusalem, but in this section, Jesus is again here speaking clearly to his disciples, warning and instructing. So this morning, let us hear the instruction of the Lord. Chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Would any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Would he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. This section seems to be bringing together 3 or 4 teachings of Jesus, and some say they're unrelated into this one section that's kind of a proverbial section of Jesus. Here's some things he said along the road that we just kind of put into one little spot. But I don't think Luke does anything, right, that's not intentional. I don't think that these are placed in the order that they're in or that they're grouped together without some relationship. Each one of these points certainly stands on its own, but I really believe that together they're incredibly humbling and convicting. They're clear in their meaning and they're relevant to the consistency of his message to his disciples throughout this gospel. We're not going to get all the way to verse 10, so you can feel a little safer this morning. I was trying, and I kept trying, and so finally I just said, nope, this is a two-part sermon, so we'll get as far as we can get, and then we'll go. We'll probably get to the verse 2. So he said to these disciples of his, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. The term that he uses here for sin is telling. Throughout the Gospels and throughout the entire Bible, he uses different terms to bring sin to light, to bring out the different aspects of sin. All of it, every time that you see sin mentioned, it's serious and it's weighty. But there's different words that are used to indicate the type of sin or the intent of the sin or what the sin carries. Here, there's a specific term that he uses for sin. And the term that he uses literally means the bait within a trap that lures the prey. That's the literal meaning. What does that mean? How do we bring that into context? It indicates that it's the thing that causes someone to fall away. It's the thing that causes someone to fall into a trap. It's the thing that gets in the way and causes someone to stumble. That's the sin he's addressing kind of here as he goes in. So what he's saying to them is that things are going to come that are going to cause people to fall away, that are going to cause people to stumble, that are going to cause people to fall. That's sure to come. Humans, beloved, in your flesh, there is everything needed to help you stumble, right? And stumbling in this life is inevitable. We're prone to wander. We're prone to fall away. But woe to the one through whom they come. This is what he's talking about here. Woe. What is a woe? You know, we hear woes throughout the Gospels and we hear this. Woe means great sorrow, much distress, something to be wary of, right? When you hear a woe, this is something that you should stop and go, whoa, right? This is not something that you want. And this great sorrow, this distress that is coming, it belongs to the one through whom these stumblings and falls, these sins, basically are caused by. What he's saying is, although folks on their own will be tempted to fall away and to stumble into sin, it will go very badly for anyone through whom these sins are caused. Starting to get the understanding of what he's saying to his disciples? How badly will it go for them if you happen to cause another one to stumble? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Do you catch his message, beloved? He's pretty clear, right? He's not hiding anything from his disciples. The penalty for someone who causes a little one to sin is so great, it's so serious, it's so bad, that it would be better that he had a 600-pound stone chained to his neck and was tossed into the sea to drown in that kind of a violent death than to be the one that causes a little one to sin and then face the consequences of having been that one. Do we see sin this seriously? Do we take Jesus at his word? You know, this is one of the things that whether I'm counseling or whether I'm talking with folks that call themselves Christians, this culture, this time, we don't, you know, we love the cross and we love the fact that we are saved from our sin. And it seems like our sin was really weighty up until the time we got forgiven of it. And then once we were forgiven of it and it's past us, all of a sudden it's no longer weighty. It's all paid for. And now it's trivial. I want you to know, beloved, that he's talking to his disciple. He's talking to these people, these inner circle. He's talking to these folks that are going to be building the church, the foundation stones of his church. And what Jesus is telling you is he's echoing the entire of the Old Testament. He says, sin is serious. Sin is devastating. Sin is weighty. You know, go turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We remember some of these stories from when we were in Sunday school, or we picked them up in our Bible reading. We kind of listened to them and went, wow, that's interesting. But then we don't let it sink in and settle on us. Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We've heard that. But in Mark, listen to what, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's not just exaggerating, right? This isn't just hyperbole. This isn't just Jesus right now. Now, here's the question. Is Jesus advocating that his church be filled with one-legged blind Christians? Right? Probably not, right? That's not his expectation. He's not really wanting us to start gouging out our eyes particularly. But what he's trying to say is, this is really serious. This is really something that needs to be taken very, very seriously. There's an illustration with the gouged out eye and the cut off hand that starts to talk about the seriousness. It illustrates the grievousness and it brings us to the horror of sin's punishment that is so severe, so weighty and dreadful. It's so horrific and dreadful that it's better to gouge out your eye than to lust with it and fall into that outcome. It's better to chop off your hand than to sin with it and end up in that outcome. Sin is very serious. So what is sin? I thought that was an easy question to answer. I asked a couple of people this week. Apparently, answering sin, there's the book answer. There's a couple of different answers, right? But folks actually have a little bit of a hard time with this. We're not probably preaching enough about sin. The most common definition, and it's a good definition, is it's missing the mark, right? Kind of a literal definition is missing the mark. What mark? God has a target. God has a standard. God has an expectation. God has a law. And sin is not measuring up to it, missing it, not making it, falling short of it. Some fall way short. Some fall a little short, doesn't really matter, because here's the mark, it's a perfect mark. Missing it in any way, whether a little or a lot, carries the same. Ultimately, sin is missing the mark. To put it as simply as I know how to, sin is that which is unacceptable to God. Sin is that which puts us away from his will. It sets us apart from his purpose. It puts us outside of his peace. Sin is not tolerated in any form by God. In the Bible, we find lists of things that are sinful, right? We know the passages where we can go where he kind of gives us all of those, you know, kind of in basic form. Here are things, if you want lists of things that definitely sinful. If you look a little closer, you'll find patterns that are described, patterns of sin that we find breaking his law, breaking his commands, disobedience to his will. We see wrong heart attitudes. We see inerrant appetites and passions of the mind that take us away. Jesus in the New Testament talks about those, right? It kind of ups the ante on sin. Selfishness, pride, unbelief. The Bible's pretty clear as you read through it. You'd have a hard time if you get into God's word and not really be able to identify sin for yourself. All that takes us, all that moves us, all that draws us away from God's perfect plan, his will, his law, his presence, is sin. And the wages of sin our death. The result of sin is enmity with God. He is your enemy. The consequences of sin bring suffering and hardship in this life, and they bring judgment and punishment in the next. God wants us close, and sin draws us away. Side note, early on in this sermon, do you have sin in your life right now? I'm not talking about the little sins, the bigger sins. I'm just asking you right now, as we just started this whole thing, and for the first time in maybe a few weeks, maybe months, maybe years, you're kind of being confronted a little bit with, wow, sin is pretty serious. And right now, is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Is there sin in your life drawing you? Is there something in your life that's drawing you away from Him? Something that's gotten in the way of you and God? Something that's causing you to stumble in your walk with Him? Here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus confronts His disciples. Look at verse 3. He says, pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. This is serious stuff. And beloved, you know, so much of this is leading on the dark side of, you know, there's great punishment, there's hellfire, there's brimstone. Go with me to Psalm 139 for a minute. I put this psalm into this message this morning just because it hit me in my devotional this morning that this is a psalm of a heart that wants to be in this walk with God, that wants to be in this relationship with God, that wants to be in that place where we're close to His will and close to His presence. Oh Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit, or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. He wants to stay in this place, doesn't he? Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Do we want that? You know, that's one of the questions this morning, because some of us get comfortable in our sin. Some of us say, well, yeah, I've got this sin in my life, but I really like it. Well, you haven't tasted Him. You haven't been close to Him, because if you ever get close to Him and you ever taste His presence and you ever get used to this thought of being hemmed in all about, knowing that He's there when you wake up, that He's there when you go to bed at night, that throughout any trouble that comes, He's there carrying you and watching over you. You don't want to be far away from this God. And so this psalmist at the end says, search me. Find anything in me that puts a distance between You and I, because I don't want it. Remove it from me, that I might know this path, this everlasting path. Jesus confronts his disciples. Watch yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Temptations, opportunities for his little ones, right? Little ones. What are the little ones? It could be kids. In context, though, it just seems to be those that are younger in the faith. Other Christians that are trying to make their way the same way you're trying to make your way. Be careful, right? Because there's plenty of opportunities already for them to stumble, to become entrapped. They're going to fall away. Those are going to, they're sure to come. They're inevitable. But you don't want to be the one that causes them to stumble. Better to die a violent drowning death than to be one who causes one of these to sin. So pay attention to yourself. Do you hear the admonition? The warning? He knows that these men, these men and women, these disciples are going to be going out and people are going to be watching them. Watch your life. Watch the choices that you make. Watch the words that come out of your mouth. It's serious. The terms that he uses talks of their living, right? To live in such a way that it doesn't cause others to stumble and fall away, that it doesn't cause others to rebel, that it doesn't cause others to break God's law. So here in this text, we have kind of the first warning that I think comes through to us very clearly to the followers of Christ this morning from the Savior. Here is what he tells you. Pay attention to your living. Watch yourselves. And the question I would ask you this morning, you here, gathered here this morning, does your living cause anyone else to stumble, to fall away, to doubt or to disbelieve? Fathers, does your lifestyle, your choices, do they tempt your children to sin? Woe to you. If they do. Does your lifestyle, dads, give excuses to your children for their rebellion? Wives, does your walk, does your life, does it tempt your husband to sin? Or do some of your choices, some of the things you do, cause him to stumble? Young couples, a lot of you in here, some married, some early married, some not yet married. Some just thinking maybe there might be marriage. Your choices. The choices that you make, the standards that you bring, the boundaries that you set, your times alone. Do they cause your loved one to stumble? In deed or in thought? Woe to you if they do. Christian. Do your words, your actions, your decisions, do they give excuses? Do they give rationale to family and friends, younger Christians, to follow your lead? Do the people around you take sin seriously because they see you taking it seriously? Or are they light on sin because you're light on sin? Beloved, I don't personally know what this woe is that awaits the believer in Christ that is worse than a drowning death. Just for leading a little one into temptation, because he's talking to believers that do this. But I do believe Jesus that it's bad. I believe Jesus that I don't want it to be me. Sin is serious. Our sin cost God his son. His son had to pay a terrifying price. That's how grievous sin is to God. And it's so strange how quickly we forget the terror of it. This morning, if you go home and you turn on the TV, your TVs are going to be filled with terror. By Tuesday, it will wane. Beloved, this terror of our Lord, we need to remind ourselves. Whoa. Pay attention to yourselves. It matters how we live. There are far-reaching consequences. Now, what he goes on in this text is, don't only pay attention to yourselves, pay attention to each other. Do you see that? The next verse. And I would tell you, this is where we get it wrong. This is where we mess up so often as Christians. Pay attention to yourself. And pay attention to each other. Now, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Oh, man. That's hard. That's countercultural, right? Our entire culture says, no, it's none of your business what he does. Let him live his life, you live your life. And right now, our Savior's telling us, uh-uh. No, if he's your brother, rebuke him. You know, part of the problem is we don't understand this word rebuke, right? We tend to think that that means punish him, broadcast about him, make him feel bad, right? Here's what the word means: expose to convince. Expose to convince. When your brother sins, uncover it for him so that he can see it and take care of it. So that it can go away, so that it can be put up, away from you. Do you start to see that? Isn't that different? We are so bad at rebuking. We are so bad at correction because we are a people that love to punish. We're a people that love revenge. We're a people that take joy in someone else's pain because, yeah, I got over that sin. They're going to have a rough time getting over that sin over there, right? And we're, trust me, the sins you see in others are the ones you're struggling with. Exposed to convince. Man, this is hard. When we see our brother, another Christian in sin, we are instructed to do what? Tell the pastor? No. I know that's going to surprise many of you. Because you would be surprised how many people get this wrong. You would be surprised how many times in the week you mess this one up. Tell someone else. Oh, certainly not. When you told someone else, you've just made this little sin bigger. You've just made this little mess harder to clean up. Why'd you tell someone else? Because you lack courage. You lack love. You lack discernment. No, we don't tell someone else. Again, a very popular action taken by Christians. The most popular, though, is to ignore it and to let it go. After all, if I rebuke his sin, he might come after mine. If I ignore it, who am I to rebuke him? I've done worse than that. I'm actually in something right now that's probably just as bad as that, and I wouldn't want someone bringing it up to me. Gosh, do you see how stupid those sound? We don't understand the motive or the emphasis on this term rebuke when Jesus says it. We don't understand the seriousness of sin, and we don't understand what our role is with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The emphasis isn't on the exposure, right? And that's where we mess up because we think that what's important is to go find the sin so that we can expose it. Look, I found sin. Look, I found sin. Look, I found sin. That's not the emphasis. We're not sin police. We expose the sin to the individual in order to convince them. To convince them of what? To get rid of it. Clean it up. Get it to God. Get it out of your life. It's going to hurt you. It's going to take you down. It's going to move you away. It's going to have bigger consequences than you can see right now. Our job in rebuking a brother is to come and help them see and deal with it. Why? Because we all sin. We all have blind spots. We all have weak areas. The emphasis is that we would help each other to clean it up. Beloved, do you see how off the mark we are? We use excuses not to do this because we think it's improper, we think it's impolite, we think it's politically incorrect, we think it's intolerant, we think it's arrogant, we think it's intrusive, we think it's offensive to rebuke a brother, to call out a fellow Christian's fault to them. But this is what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. I want you to love each other. I want you to look out for each other. I want you to watch yourselves, and I want you to look out for each other, one another. This is serious stuff. In light of sin's seriousness, when you see it in one another, call it out. So a picture came to my mind. I don't usually like using illustration, but this was the picture because I was a bad kid that got told on a lot. And so one of the things I hate more than anything else is tattletales. You should know that when you come to me with reporting on someone else's sin, because those that have probably don't do it twice. Here's a picture that came to my mind. Two young brothers living in a beautiful house. One of the brothers is alone in his room, has decided to use his wall as a canvas for his new crayons. And his other brother walks into the room and he comes and sees the sin of it, not the art of it. And this other brother is faced with a choice. We all know the first choice. I can tell you what the first choice is. Scream at the top of his lungs for dad to come in to see his brother's sin. We've all been there, haven't we? Been the recipient of that kind of love. Dad! Come and look at the wall. Is that helpful? We probably don't even think of what the other alternative was. What if that little other brother came quickly alongside his brother and reminded him of dad's rules about the walls? How angry dad's going to be at the destruction of his walls. And then got on his hands and knees with a towel and with a paper to help his brother wipe off the wall as best they could. It's a different response, isn't it? Do you know that this biblical style of rebuking is much more like the second one than the first? Do you realize that the second one is where we come alongside, and if we can contain this, if we can clean this up, then we don't have to tell anyone else. If you can deal with this sin, if you can stop coloring, you need to put the crayons down. We may or may not be able to get the marks off the wall, but I'll help you try. But if we can't, I'll go with you to dad. I'll go with you and I'll stand beside you as you go to dad to confess to dad exactly what you've done. Because I love you. You see the difference? We screw up this whole idea of rebuking. We don't want to do it. We say, oh, we hate church discipline. Why? Because we don't know how to do discipline. We think discipline is punishment instead of correction. Turn with me to Matthew 18. This is the passage that Keith read earlier. Matthew 18. Go down to verse 15. The Lord gives us pretty clear instructions about this. I'm not making stuff up, folks. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And look at the next part. In your Bible, I don't usually write in my own Bible, but I would tell you this morning, underline this, put arrows pointing to this, highlight it, do whatever you need to do to point the next part out. Between you and him alone. Go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. How neglectful we are in this. We know how serious sin is, so we're not going to let it go. But we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so as we become aware of their sin in their life, right, whether it's against you or against God, we often ignore it. We often tell others about it. We'll file it away in our memories and thoughts. We tell the pastor and the elders about it. How seldom are we loving enough as brothers or sisters to quietly sit down alone with them, not to punish, not to judge, not to critique, but to expose and convince. I saw this, and this is what the Bible says about this. I've been there. It shouldn't be here. The teaching's clear. Go to them alone. The intent isn't to hide, right? Sometimes people go, oh, so we're supposed to hide each other's sins? No, you're not supposed to hide each other's sins. You're supposed to uncover the sin, to deal with it, convince them that this needs to be dealt with. right? You need to stop coloring on the wall. If we can get the wall back to the way it was, good. If we can't, then let's go confess together. Let's go to the one other person we need to go to take care of this. But we don't need to tell mom, because that would be bad. We can contain this. All of a sudden, when we go and tell mom and dad, and we bring in more folks into this whole situation, now we put him in a situation where sometimes, if he was like me, he would say, it wasn't me, it was him. Or you know, we start coming up with excuses, we start adding, and this little thing becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon, right, we've seen those little sins grow into big, giant scandals. The intent, beloved, is love. Care for them. If they listen to you and repent, you've gained your brother. You know what that means? It's not just to take care of it. It's when we forgive them of it, it's gone. God says he chooses to remember it no more. It's settled. You dealt with it. It's gone. We don't have to talk about it again. No one else needs to know. We don't like people rebuking us because we know somewhere down the road we're going to hear about it again, either from them or maybe from someone else. And so we're really terrified when someone rebukes us because we don't think people are really good enough to be able to do this right. Because we're human, but the idea is if we're Christian and we love each other, isn't that the intent? Take care of this little thing. Make it small. And if they repent and do away with it, isn't that what you wanted? Why does somebody else need to know? They saw it, they repented, they dealt with it. This comes on the heels of Matthew of the parable of the lost sheep going after one that was astray, rejoicing at his return. The motive is to cleanse the body, to help the brother, to protect one another, to see all of us walking with the Lord closely, to forgive. We're going to come back to Luke in a moment, and we're going to see that the emphasis is forgiveness. To put the matter to bed, to get the sin forgiven, to keep the walk steady, to keep the body whole, to keep everyone healthy, the flock healthy, to take care of one another, to love one another. I know this is hard, especially today. I want to warn you in this. This isn't teaching that's calling us to take out magnifying glasses to our brother's house, searching out the sin, right? That's not what we're supposed to do, because trust me, you pull out the magnifying glass at your brother's house, you'll probably find some. No, this is when the Holy Spirit reveals it to your sight, when it becomes plain for you to see, when you are affected, impacted, somehow involved, when the Lord gives you concern for them over it. That's when you go. And your motive is simply their good. Your motive is their walk. Your motive is their restoration. We aren't the sin police. We're the brother lovers. Right? I had the quicker picker-uppers. We're family. Verse 16, sometimes it's a little harder. The first time we expose it to them and we try and convince them, they're unconvinced, right? Sometimes this happens. Sometimes they're too involved in what they're doing to be aware of the open exposure. And so what do we do then? We take one or two others who also love this brother. We're not going to go and grab the sin police to come with us. No, we want another brother who loves this brother, another part of the family, to go to this individual who has the same motivation that we do, so that we know that we can keep this contained, that if this brother will repent and confess and turn, then we've still limited it. So we bring two or three. Again, what you want is for him to see his sin, to help him turn from it so that he would gain forgiveness and be restored to his walk. The matter dealt with, put away, forgiven, not remembered, cleaned, reconciled. And if these two or three still aren't convincing him, bring it to the family. Right? This doesn't say go post it on a board. It says bring it to the family. Bring it to the church. Tell the church. Why do we tell the church? Because they love him the same way we do. We as a body of believers love one another. Don't we all want each of us to be living clean lives? Aren't we sad if any one of us is stumbling and falling? Won't we be sad If we were to get to heaven and find that five of our folks, through 30 years of sitting next to each other in the pews, were lost, captured by sin, and we knew about it, and we just let it go. Don't we love each other enough to very quietly, very discreetly, very lovingly come alongside and say, have you looked at this in light of this? Can I help you clean this up? Can I help you go to confession with this? This needs to be dealt with for you and for us. And sometimes, even when the family, this is rare, I haven't seen it in my lifetime. I guess I have once. When the family comes, right, and exposes to convince, and they're unconvinced. They go, you know what's interesting is when they are convinced, even if the whole church has gotten involved, I know of a case in another state that I'm involved in, the whole church was involved, and finally, when the whole church got involved, repentance came. The church had a big, huge potluck party because everyone was involved at that point. And it was rightfully so. And what I love about the picture of that is that it tells you that this whole process isn't to be mean. It's not gossipy. It's not reputation besmirching. It's not judgmentalism. It's not scarlet letter branding. It's not local vigilanteism. It's family. It's what family does. It's the life blood, right? It's Christ's love at work amongst us. And if they won't listen, if they're unconvinced, even when the church family comes to them, then let them be to us as a Gentile or a tax collector. You know what that means? They must be unsaved. They must be unrepentant. They must be in need of Jesus. His grace is his work. And so we move from basically then calling them part of the family to realizing they're not a part of the family. And so now we move into evangelism. They need the gospel. They need Christ. So, coming back to Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And so that's hard enough, isn't it, beloved? This has been hard so far. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents, if he is going, turning, right, moving back to the Lord, turning back to the Word, right, he's coming back to this place of forgiveness, then we too are, if God has forgiven him, then we too are to forgive him. Jesus doesn't say you should forgive him. Jesus says you must forgive him. This is who we are. We are sinners just like him. We have been forgiven so much by our God through our Savior. Who are we not to forgive? Do you see the beauty of this teaching? Put it together, it's nuanced, but when you put it together, it's really incredible. Sin is horrendously serious. Keep yourselves from sinning. It'll be very bad for you if your sinning causes someone else to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. And pay attention to one another. And if your brother sins, expose it and convince him of the seriousness of the sin. Warn him. Point it out to him. Bring him back. Sin is bad for you. Sin is bad for him. Get rid of it. And when you expose it and convince him of it and he repents of it, then you let it go. That's when you forgive him. Put it away. Matter closed. Keep it closed. It's now on you to keep it closed. It's now on you to keep it between the two of you. It's up to you now to never bring it up again. This is your Christian duty now, is to make sure that he doesn't continue to constantly have this beating him in the face. Wow, okay, that's beautiful, but it's hard. It's hard to get to the place where we hate sin, but also stay in the place where we're quick to forgive it. But that's where we are. Hate sin, quick to forgive it. But there's more. Verse 4, And if he sins against you seven times in the day, wait a minute, seven times in the day, he's going to sin against me. Wait, that sounds to me like he's not very repentant, right? We're going to come up with 100 excuses why we shouldn't have to forgive this guy now. No, when he sins against you seven times in the day, yeah, he's sinning again and again and again and against you. And he turns to you seven times. You know what that means? It means expose and convince. Seven times. And seven times he saw and repented. He says, if he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Seven times in one day. Does that mean on the eighth time, that's when we get to put him out? No. No, the principle, right? Peter kind of asks that question, right? If you go to the other gospel, Peter says, so what? Let me get this straight. And Jesus says, 70 times 7. He could have said 700 times 70 times 7. 7 million times 7,000 times 700 times 70 times 7. Peter, are you understanding me? We're in the business of forgiveness. Sin. Peter, what have you been forgiven? Well, that's a different story. No, it's not. Same story. Same grace, same vast pool of forgiveness being applied to him as to you. Is the pool empty or is the pool full? As many times as he sins, bring it to him again and again and again. And each time, if he sees it and repents of it, you forgive him. Leon Morris wrote this. He says, from the world's point of view, a sevenfold repetition of an offense in one day must cast some doubt on the genuineness of the sinner's repentance. But that's not the believer's concern. His business is forgiveness. We're in the business of forgiveness. Aren't you glad that we're in the business of forgiveness? Aren't you glad that we are a people so equipped with forgiveness, differently equipped with forgiveness than anyone else on the planet? Because we know where the forgiveness comes from. We know the source of this forgiveness. And this source of forgiveness is vast. How vast is his forgiveness? How full is his grace? How much of God's grace did we need? How much of his grace do we need? How much of his grace will we need? This grace is ours to give. Is it any wonder then that the very next thing that we hear the apostle saying to the Lord is, okay, increase our faith. And that's where we'll pick up next week.